Thank you. Let's, if we could, open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're going to read together a number of verses as we go along in our study tonight. We'll begin, Lord willing, in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. We began this morning by looking at a subject that, for lack of a better title, we just called spiritual passion. And by spiritual passion, we mean that desire, that eagerness within to seek something, to desire something earnestly. And we'll look at that under different headings as we move along. But a spiritual passion. We looked at the church at Laodicea, as it's found in Revelation chapter 3, and we saw there that when the Lord rebuked them, He rebuked them and He said, be zealous and repent. And that word zealous is a word that indicates that they lacked a fervency for the things of God. They were neither hot nor cold. They were tepid. They were lukewarm. And the Lord Jesus rebuked them. He wanted them to see their real spiritual condition. They failed to realize that though they thought they had arrived, if you will, and were rich and in need of nothing, that in fact they were blind and poor and miserable and wretched. And He pointed them to the resource of Himself, that within Himself could be found all that they needed to correct their condition. And we looked in the book of Malachi to see there that another book that brought before us, or brings before us, the closing days of a particular aspect of the testimony of God, that book of Malachi, that the people there had grown into a sort of a mechanical relationship, or that may be an oxymoron, a mechanical relationship, but a methodical approach to the things of God. And they had gotten into a state or a condition that led to sort of a settled indifference to the things of God, a lack of zeal and a lack of passion. And the Lord questioned them. While they may have professed that they love God, in fact, the evidence of their service, the evidence of their gifts, the evidence of their worship told another story in how they approached the things of God, a carelessness towards the things of the Lord. And anything will do sort of attitude. And the Lord there takes them to task. They lacked a genuine reverence that would have been indicated in their relationship and their fear of the Lord. And it was reflected in all that they did. And so with us, we examine the question of our passion, of our desire, of what we desire when it comes to the things of the Lord. And though it may seem a strange place to start, I'd like to start here in John chapter 8 for a reason that I hope we'll see. Because when we begin to think of this question of desire and what drives us or what is our passion, we will recognize readily that one of the great things that changes when we get saved is that our desires change. And here the Lord Jesus points to those that He was speaking to at this time who had actually sought to kill Him, and He says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust or the desires of your father ye will do. You have the same character as him. And that's the character that you have, and it is reflected in your actions. And your desires are wrong. He was a murderer, and you're setting about to try to kill me. The desires, the lust of your fathers ye will do. Turn forward, if you would, to the book of Titus and chapter 3. Titus and chapter 3. And rather than just quote these verses, I want to turn to them so that we can see them there together in the Word of God and have them speak to us in that way. Titus in chapter 3, describing the condition of those before they were in Christ or before we were in Christ, verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes, Titus 3:3, or at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, various forms of lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And one of the ways that Titus describes those who are outside of Christ and those who have now come to Christ, how we were before, is that not only were we deceived and disobedient, but we served various forms of pleasures, various lust and pleasures. And that was the pursuit of our life and the thing that we gave ourselves to, for many of us. And then turn, if you would, forward to 1 Peter in chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. In verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. The things that you did before in your ignorance, the passions that drove you in your ignorance, the desires that you had before you came to Christ, as obedient children now, not fashioning yourselves or forming yourselves according to that. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, says here that we are to arm ourselves in verse 1 with the same mind that Christ had. And it says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness or shameless conduct, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And you'll notice the time sequence there, verse 2, the rest of his time, verse 3, time past. And the time past of our life, it was sufficient for us to live like unbelievers, and to do whatever unbelievers did, and to go wherever unbelievers went, and to live the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And then, if you turn to one more passage along this line in Ephesians chapter 2, that sort of brings it all to a head, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. And there Paul tells us by the Spirit of God the condition of those that were outside of Christ. Says, you hath he quickened, verse 1, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And here our condition is brought out in the character of what controlled us in time past. And here we find, it says, that we had our conversation, that is, we lived our lifestyle, our behavior was such that we lived according to the lust and the desires of our flesh. And what consumed us was the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature, he says, the children of wrath, even as others. The lifestyle of the unbeliever is simply to do whatever he can think that he wants to do or she wants to do, and to live according to what you feel are your own standards. We sum it up sometimes, don't we, by saying we simply were doing our own thing. And whether our own thing involved what we would typically think of as a morally corrupt lifestyle or a licentious, loose type of lifestyle, or whether it involved what commonly would be viewed as a morally good lifestyle, but a life that was lived apart from God and a life that was lived according to our own will. We were driven by our own will, by our own desires, by our own mind, by our own thought process, by our own value system, however we arrived at that particular thing. And the only thing that restrained some of us were the restraints of society or the restraints of parents or the fear of consequences. But given the right circumstance and given the right conditions and given the right geography oftentimes, we would give ourselves over, just like anybody else, to the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and whatever our mind could think to do. I can remember living in sin years ago, and a young lady asking me at the time, "Do you think what we're doing is wrong?" Her conscience smote her that what we were doing was wrong. And I said, "Well, you know, we're two adults, and whatever we do is between us, and we're not hurting one another, and, you know, that's really what the bottom line is." I sought to soothe her conscience and even my own, and to convince myself that as long as we were adults and as long as we didn't bother anybody else, we could do whatever we wanted to do. The devil works according to that line of thinking, doesn't he? But you know, something happens in salvation, doesn't it? And nobody has to tell you oftentimes. I love to hear people's testimonies. I love to hear how people get saved and what they get saved out of. And it's so different. Our backgrounds are so different. We had some folks over for dinner the other night, a couple of nights ago, and so we were talking again about how these folks had come to Christ, and it's been an interesting thing. We've sort of watched them come to the Savior. It was one of those families that people in our assembly were witnessing to and praying for, you know, for a long time, and it was almost like getting the weekly report, you know, well, they're not there yet, but they're listening, and you know, it just went on for a process for a number of years, and the husband of the family, He was a fellow who was, he's sort of an interesting fellow, as most of us are, but one of his passions was drinking rum, 151 proof, you know, rum. And he'd even ask when he'd go to the restaurant, you know, "If you don't have that, I'm not going to eat here," because that's what he wanted for a drink. And that's what the type of alcohol that he liked to drink. Now, if you know anything about that, and I know most of y'all don't, but if you did, you know you could pour that stuff in your jet and drive it from here to Europe probably on a fifth of it. But anyway, that was the type of thing, that was his passion. I mean, that's what he loved to do, is to drink that 151 rum. And he got saved. Nobody came along and told him, you know, "You can't drink that stuff anymore." Nobody came along and told him, "You know, that stuff is destroying you and your life and your marriage and everything else." But all of a sudden he found out, as he said the other night in his own words, "You know, I just didn't have a desire to drink it anymore. I just didn't have a desire for it anymore." What an amazing thing, isn't it, to see a life redirected and to see the desires of a life changed. And that's what happens in salvation. Here it is. We were, you see, in time past this and that and the other, as it's listed in chapter 2. But God, who is rich in His mercy and His great love with He loved us, when we were dead in sins, quickened us, gave us life, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And our life is redirected. Our passions change. Titus chapter 2 says this about God's grace. Titus 2 and verse 12, that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, in the now. That's what God's grace teaches us. And Galatians chapter 5 says that those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. The passions that moved in our soul and that made us do certain things. Keeping them crucified is the daily struggle, isn't it? Keeping them in that place of death and keeping them mortified, as the Scripture says, and in that place of death. Romans 6 tells us in verse 12 that we're no longer under the dominion of those things anymore, that we don't have to be held in bondage, that we were the servants of sin, but now we've become the servants of righteousness. New passion, new drive, new desire. Romans chapter 12 says that our minds are transformed. They are being renewed, and we are called there to renew our mind and to experience that transformation. I love the word there. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's only used three times in the New Testament. You may know that. And it's the same Greek word that we get our word metamorphosis from. It's used only three times in the Scripture. It's used in Romans chapter 12 to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's used of the transfiguration when it speaks of the Lord Jesus being transfigured before them, that change that occurred from within, showing forth the reality of who He really was. And it's used in a wonderful place that has a bearing on what we're talking about this evening in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. When it says that we behold the Lord Jesus as in a glass or as in a mirror, and we are transformed, we are changed from one aspect of glory to another as we behold the Lord Jesus Himself. A metamorphosis takes place. A change occurs. What a wonderful thing it is that we now have redirected desires. And that's a wonder that we should never get over. A passion. And so, with that passion, I'd like us to think a little bit tonight, as we have the time and as we'll take it up, about having a passion for the Savior Himself, for the Lord Jesus. About having that earnest desire for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The wonder that it is that we can have a relationship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Himself. A passion for Him. Turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 9. And look there at a verse that's familiar to us. It has to do with Saul, as he was called then, later Paul, as he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. In Acts chapter 9, as they were journeying along the way near Damascus, it says in verse 3, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now you'll notice that Paul, or Saul as he is called here, asked two questions in verse 5 and in verse 6. Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do? And it's been said before that the entire life of Paul revolved around these two questions. That these are the two questions that framed the life of Paul the Apostle for all of his days upon planet Earth. Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do? They formed the very core and the substance of what drove the Apostle Paul in his service, in his ministry, and in his personal life for the Lord Jesus. He spent the rest of his life seeking to fulfill and to answer those two questions. Who art thou, Lord? And later in his life, he says in Philippians chapter 3, one of the prison epistles, the prison letters that Paul writes, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that the desire of his heart was that I might know Him. That I might know Him. One of the things that drove Paul personally in his own personal desire as he served, as he ministered, as he preached, as he taught, as he even suffered for Christ, was his own personal desire to know the Lord Jesus, that I may know Him. Now watch what he says in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 12, Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 12, it's not as though I had already attained, but I am following after something. I am seeking to lay hold of that which has laid hold of me. Apprehend means to be arrested or to be laid hold of by someone. And Paul says that the Lord Jesus has laid hold of me. And I am seeking that I might truly lay hold of Him. I don't think he's using it in the sense of salvation initially and what it means to be saved and come to Christ out of your sin. I think he's saying here, if I understand it, and I confess I've struggled much with the meaning of this passage, but that something had laid hold of him. Someone had laid hold of him. And that one that laid hold of him, he now wanted to lay hold of that one. And the one that had apprehended him, even there on Damascus Road, that was the one he wanted to know, and he wanted to follow hard after him, to pursue him in that sense, with a desire to know him. It was the great goal of the life of Paul. And everything in his life, according to Philippians chapter 3, was subjugated to that one great and glorious goal, that I may know him. And know Christ. Now I want to tell you, there's a goal that's big enough to satisfy your heart. You remember years ago, perhaps you remember, Donald Trump wrote a book. I didn't read the book. Sometimes just the title is enough to be suggestive to you though. And it was titled, I think if I'm not mistaken, The Art of the Deal. The Art of the Deal. Have you ever wondered, and most of us will probably only ever wonder, what it's like to have the kind of money that Donald Trump has, or had, or will have, or whatever. And you always wonder if it's true, isn't it? How much is enough? You know the answer to that old question, how much is enough? Well, just a little more. And you wonder if you had a million or two or three or four or five or 10 or 15 or 20 or 40 or 50 or 80 or 90 or 100 or a billion or whatever it is, if you'd be satisfied just to quit. You know, if you just say, well, I've made my first $3 billion and that's enough. I can just kick back now and cruise for the rest of my existence here. But I've noticed something, that sometimes with men like Trump, it's not just about the money. It's about what he wrote about in the title of that book, The Art of the Deal itself, of making that deal, of seeing that business thing come together, of closing that particular deal and putting it together in such a way to see it happen. The problem is, it never is enough. And so, sometimes men like Trump continue on and continue on and continue on. It just isn't a big enough thing to occupy or to satisfy them as a goal. But here's a goal, and the unique thing about this goal of knowing Christ is that the very pursuit of that goal brings its own satisfaction. It's not like the endless carrot on the string before the donkey, you know, that you never get it and you never find it and it's always just sort of out there in front of you, just beyond your reach. This is a goal that is big enough to satisfy the heart. This is a goal that in the very pursuit of that goal, there is a sense of satisfaction that comes with it. To know Christ and to know Him more and to become more intimate with the Lord Jesus Himself, to have a passion and a desire to know Him. Think for a moment, if you would, just of the design of God's salvation. Let's turn back to John's Gospel in chapter 1. John's Gospel in chapter 1. John 1 and 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a thing it was, and what is encompassed in those words in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That Word, that eternal Word that was in the beginning in verse 1 with God, and that was God, the same in the beginning with God, that one was made flesh, incarnate, and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God, of course, is only known by revelation. In verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has brought Him out into the open. He has exposed Him in that sense to us. He has shown us what He's like. What is God like? The Lord Jesus answered the question in John 14 in one sense, didn't He? When He said, when you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. When the Lord Jesus came, He revealed, didn't He, what God is like. God has shown us throughout the revelation of His Word what He's like. He's shown us in the revelation of His handiwork in the heavens what He's like. He's shown us in the uniqueness of His creation what He's like. He's shown us through those specific revelations that are given in the Old Testament of what He's like. But never could we know fully what God is like until ultimately that pinnacle of revelation, that culmination came when second person of the Trinity, member of the Godhead Himself, stepped out of that eternal place and into this time era, into this world, and took upon Him a body of flesh. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Himself, and the author of this letter says, He rested His head on the very bosom of that one. That He leaned His head on the breast of the very Son of God. That's what God is like. You can get that close to Him that you could lean your head on the very breast of the eternal Son of God Himself. John says that we beheld His glory, that He has led God out into the open so that we might know Him and what He's like. John says in John 17 and verse 3 that this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Think of those words. What is eternal life? It's knowing God, isn't it? You see, it's not just a thing, is it? What a contrast with the religions, the impersonal religions of the world that are based on a teaching or a doctrine or a book or something only. And biblical Christianity is so set apart, completely in a different realm in that sense, because it's about a personal Savior, the Son of God Himself coming into the world in the form of a man, that we might know Him. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Son of God Himself. And the wonder of His grace. In 1 John and chapter 4, we read these words. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He sent His Son into the world. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The wonder of His grace. The Son of God, Paul says, loved me and gave Himself for me, a personal Savior. I tell you, we need to think this thing through, don't we? About what it means that we have a personal Savior. Sometimes when you hear people talk about being saved, I think they mean well, oftentimes. I don't want to, be unduly critical. But sometimes when you hear people get saved, it sounds more like about their getting saved. It sounds more like about what they did than about who the Savior is and what He's done. It's a personal Savior, isn't it? Imagine if you were in a building and the building was burning with flames and on fire and somebody drove by and stopped and saw your dilemma and said, "Here, read this," and threw you in a book. What good would that be? Imagine if you were drowning in the ocean and a boat came by, and as they came by, they threw you a book or something and said, "Read this manual. It'll teach you how to swim." It's a totally different thing, isn't it, to be in that house filled with flames and someone themselves go into that house and into those flames to deliver you from that fire, to jump into that water and to rescue you. You see the difference, don't you? You know, I thought recently, what an example. We had the nationwide coverage of those men that were down in that mine in Pennsylvania. Remember, a couple hundred feet down, I think they were in the mine in Pennsylvania. And there they were in the darkness of that place and all the rest of it. And there they were in that pit with no seeming means of hope. And they were rescued out of that pit, weren't they? By the way, you know, when they came up, one of them, when they of course asked them what do they want, one of them wanted to have a beer. And they refused. You know, it's against the law to serve alcohol to minors. But anyway, that is bad. But those Pennsylvania miners, you know, I don't think any of them, after they were delivered out of that pit, said, where is that elevator thing, that cage? I just want to hug it. You know, the great contrast that I thought of between those miners, they sent something down to get them. That's not how we got saved. Not only did the Lord Himself come down and go down into that place to get us out, but He there suffered the judgment that we deserved. He took our place. In other words, it was as if to say those miners down there, if we could imagine it, that the only way they could be saved was for somebody else to go down and take that place for them. See, they sent down an elevator, a cage to get them and lift them out of that predicament. But the Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven, came down into this world, and went down to that place of death, He Himself, to save me. It was He Himself who went into those flames, to use the analogy or follow the analogy, that dove into that water, that He Himself came down to deliver me. The Lord Jesus Himself personally did it. A personal Savior. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. A passion to know the Lord Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And here's a case where every one of us needs a good dose of heartburn. A good dose of heartburn. Luke chapter 24 and verse 32. They said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures?" It's the Spirit of God's chief function in the day and age in which we live. One of His chief functions, according to John chapter 16, to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us, to show us the things of Christ, to take the things of Christ and show them to us and make them real to us. What a beautiful picture we have in this actual event that occurred on the Emmaus Road as the Lord Jesus Himself opened the Scriptures, and as it says in verse 27, He began at Moses and all the prophets, and he began to expound unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, you know, sometimes we make Bible study a very complicated thing, and it can be a very intense thing. The Word of God is big enough that you can examine it minutely with a microscope, or you can look at it with the telescope. You can go into the words and the phrasing and the tenses and all the rest of it. But let me just pass on to you one of the simplest and most effective and most beneficial things you can do in Bible study. Look for Christ. When you read a passage, ask, what does this have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it show me about Christ? You'll be amazed that if you look for Him in the pages of Scripture, the Spirit of God will be pleased to show you Him and to reveal Him to you in beautiful ways as He is contained there in the Scripture. And as their eyes were opened, they knew Him, it says in verse 31. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us as He talked with us by the way, while He opened to us the Scriptures? You know, I think that this passage suggests to us, don't you, that perhaps one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus might be known to us is through the unfolding of the Word of God itself. That Christ might be more real to us, more precious to us, that our hearts might burn more fervently for Him as we see Him in the pages of Scripture. Of course, you know that that wasn't the only way. I remember, as an unsaved man, I can remember hearing this passage read in verse 35, where it says that they told what things were done in the way and how He was known of them in the breaking of the bread. And you know, as an unsaved man, I can remember that verse puzzled me. I thought, He must have had a certain way He broke the bread. You know, He must have had a little technique or something. They knew, hey, that's the way He always did it before. That was Him. It always puzzled me what that verse meant. He was known unto them in the breaking of bread. But think of how fresh it must have been in their minds. You see, this passage here is about the Lord opening their eyes in certain ways. And one of the ways He opened their eyes was through the revelation of Scripture. But then He opened their eyes too to know Him in the breaking of bread. Those same hands that just a few days before had taken those disciples in an upper room, gathered them together, instituted the Lord's Supper, and took the bread before them and broke it. Now you read this passage yourself and you'll find that their eyes were closed until the Lord opened their eyes and revealed Himself to them. He did it through the Scripture, and He did it through the breaking of the bread. And when He broke the bread before them there, their eyes were opened. It says that in verse 30. Came to pass as He sat at meat with them, He took bread, blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him. And then He vanished out of their sight. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. And don't you see again the value of the Lord's Supper? As we come together, as Christ is brought before us in the Lord's Supper, as we break bread together at the Lord's Supper, and we have brought before us the great truth of who He is, the great truth of what He's done, the great truth of what our hope and our confidence is in, the Lord Jesus Himself. And as the Lord has His central purpose and place before us as an assembly of believers, isn't it true that He uses that to reveal Himself to us? It's definitely a spiritual operation, but it's a real thing nonetheless. And I tell you, this is the kind of heartburn we need in verse 32, isn't it? That our hearts might burn with a passion to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That there might be a fervency about us to desire to know Him. And if that becomes the focus of our life, it's amazing how other things will fall into place appropriately, if that is the focus and the desire of our hearts and our lives, to know Him and to lay hold of Him in a very real, in a very practical way. We trust that God might generate that passion in our hearts and lives, and ask ourselves the question again, even in this thing called salvation and redemption, the very goal of it is that the Lord might bring us to Himself, and that we might know Him. Remember, he told the Egyptians, I led you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings. And what was the purpose of it all? Well, you say he wanted to take them to the land of Canaan. He wanted to give them some milk and honey. He wanted to wander them through the wilderness and feed them manna and so on. He says there, doesn't he, in Exodus chapter 19, I bore you on eagle's wings to bring you unto myself. To bring you unto myself. What would heaven be like? And would you want to be there if the Lord Jesus wasn't there? Moses had a similar test of sorts, didn't he? And he told the Lord, he said, Lord, if you're not going to be in that land that we're going to, what's the sense in us going there? Don't let us go down there, Lord, if you're not going to be with us. You get the idea sometimes that some people be just as happy in heaven, at least they seem to think they would, whether or not the Lord Jesus was there or not. But I tell you, it won't be heaven without the Lord Jesus. He is what makes heaven, heaven for the believer. And isn't one of the glories of what the future holds for us, the fact that we will be there where He will be, and we'll be with Him forever. What a joy and a great reality that is for us. And the wonderful thing is that now we can enjoy Him. And may He be the passion and the driving and the motivating influence of our lives. You know, I was watching a documentary on Key West the other night. A lot of strange things going on in that place. And but one that caught my attention was they showed one of the cemeteries that's there. And I've always found the epitaphs on tombstones to be a very interesting thing. The one that caught my attention was this, and it said this on the tombstone. I told you I was sick. I told you I was sick. I thought, what a thing to put on your tombstone. I told you I was sick. Well, what a thing to have written on our tombstone, wouldn't it be? That I may know Him. That I may know Him. And that was the desire and the driving force and the motivating influence of our lives. To know that one that we already do know in that sense, but to know Him more, to know Him better, to become more intimate with Him, and that He might be the consuming force and passion of our lives. Let's look to the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank You for the wonder of Your grace and the design of Your salvation, that we can know You, that we can know You through the Lord Jesus. That this thing of salvation is not just a thing. It's not just some impersonal set of rules and regulations and dictates of men. It's about entering into a relationship with the very God who created us and who has revealed Himself through His Son. It's about a personal relationship with a personal Savior and one who makes Himself real to us by the means in which He has appointed. And oh, that our relationship might not just be a static thing, a cold or a formal thing. Our Father, we pray that it might be a very rich and a vibrant thing, a real thing, giving evidence to the fact that, as we sometimes sing, we serve a living Savior. And we know Him, and He's real to us. Even though we can't see Him with the physical eye, He is the real, powerful, motivating, consuming force of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know Him better and to serve Him more faithfully is a goal that's big enough for all eternity, and yet one that brings satisfaction in the very pursuit of the goal, even here in this life. Help us, we pray. And we give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.